on our third gathering, and so we are the first time, and you can get the podcast. That's another miracle on the thing that they're going up swiftly. And so if you are interested, you can go back. There's kind of an introductory chapter or a note to readers, and so I gave an introduction on our first meeting, September 25th. October the 2nd, we looked at chapters 1 and 2 of the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, as you prefer. And yeah, this morning... Right.
Today's October
2nd. Yeah, so the 25th we did 1 and 2.
Thank you.
I was like,
takes a village. And today is
October 2nd.
Okay, thank you very much. And the lesson is
5 and 6. Chapters 3 and 4.
I don't do well at living a week ahead, which is what I have to do when I'm writing the thing. So I wake up, I don't know what week it is, I hardly know what day it is, but God is good, and here you are to help me along, and vice versa. As Catherine said, we've got so much energy and love in the room. Isn't it going to be neat in heaven when we arrive, and we're going to be shrieking, and the coffee's going to be terrific, and we're going to say, what'd you do this summer, and we'll have months to talk about it. So... these are just little tastes, little foretastes. Okay, so I need to say a little prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this lovely home, for this beautiful day, and for your eternal, glorious, gorgeous word, both your written word and your incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to enlarge our capacity to love him and to see him and to hear him. In Jesus' name, amen. That's what I just did on your sheet. I prayed to see and hear the holiness of God's love for us. Last year, part of the year, we studied Colossians, and we were studying that wonderful mystery about Christ in us. And we saw then how lovely he was. But many people... we love him, but we don't understand how incredibly he loves us. And because I, in my personal life, needed to know that, I admired Jesus from afar. I loved God, but I didn't think he'd want to keep company with the likes of me. So he led me in the scriptures to time after time after time. You know how when you learn a truth and all of a sudden it's all over the place? You go, why didn't I see that before? It was just right there. On every page, we can see the love of God if we know how to look for it. So I always pray to see and hear God's holy love. And that's the reason I have, I gave you a picture of the high priest back in the olden days when God was teaching them in pictures and in objects. The high priest had a white turban on with a golden coronet that was inscribed, Holy to the Lord. And that meant... we can step into that too, and that means that the Lord can give us holy thoughts, holy interpretations of the things we read in Scripture. And I don't know of a section in Scripture that needs consecration and holiness more than the Song of Solomon, because to the unspirit-filled ear and eye, it looks like just kind of Sumerian love poetry. And many people, because it takes a great deal of maturity and the anointing of the Holy Spirit to see what God is pointing to by describing his idea of a beautiful marital love, we need to ask for that, because naturally nobody loves God. We think, oh, we've been searching for God for a long time. No, we've been searching for this God's plans to be fulfilled. So if you already love Jesus, you know that the Holy Spirit is at work. And if he is wooing you into more and more, I think that's the reason you're here and the reason he has designed this semester to go into how he loves us. So we pray that we will be able to read the symbols, the pictures, the protestations of love that go back and forth between the king and the maiden, and that we can just understand. We can not get caught in the particulars or the circumstantial part of the story, but be able to understand what it's talking about in principle, in Christian principle. So having said that, we are in the part of, somebody can read the introduction to the third and fourth chapter. I've put the scripture there. And
so you want to read the scripture, Betsy?
Yes, please.
Okay, I'll read the, on page 35, I'll read Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The maiden says, I am very dark, but comely?
Comely.
O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am swarthy, because the sun has scorched me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept.
Thank you. That's kind of mysterious, isn't it? What in the world is she saying? Basically, she's saying, I've been out in the world and I've been banged around, but I'm lovely. She understands. That's a paradox. And it's only by the Holy Spirit that she's getting that sense that though she is not fitting the stereotype that she thinks will please God, she's already being drawn to him. She recognizes that he has paid attention to her. This is a rabbit trail. I'll make it short. When I was a sophomore in high school, there was the most gorgeous senior guy. He was so cute, and I was not. And I just yearned for him to even say hello to me in history class. And then my friend told me that he was asking who I was and was going to take me out. And so he did. But I was so nervous and so intimidated that when I'm intimidated by something, I kind of go deaf. So the date, as you can imagine, was a little awkward because every time he spoke to me, I was going, huh? But the reason I brought that up is because I think sometimes, and I think the maiden is saying, why are you even paying attention to me? You're the king. You're glorious. You are way above me. But somehow I am being drawn to you. Somehow you are paying attention to me. So she is, see the paradox, she's getting both things. She says, I know about myself. I'm not any real catch. I've been out in the world and I'm not, you know, bathing in ass's milk like Cleopatra did. I'm not all perfumed like Esther. I'm not any of those traditionally beautiful, attractive things, but I get it that to you I am comely, and comely means beautiful. One time I was doing a retreat, and this lady, the Lord gave me a scripture for her when we were in prayer time, and it's there. He speaks of her face being comely, and he gave me that scripture for her. I didn't know who she was. She was somebody's sister, and she just almost fainted because her last name was Cumley. Judy Cumley, and she was lovely. But anyway, the Lord knows how to get to us with particulars, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. But anyway, her response when she sees what she believes is what God wants, the comparison that she makes, which is a worldly habit, is it not? Do we not assess somebody's clothes, somebody's grooming, somebody's car, somebody's house? And if we're not that worldly, we compare their erudition or their spirituality or something, because part of that's for survival purposes, isn't it? That animal's bigger than I am, so I better adjust. When in the world we make a comparison, there's a thing called relativism, isn't there? If we're trying to get ourselves off the hook and say, well, I'm not so bad, it's not hard to look around and find somebody who's badder than you. Or if you are, you know, if you're beating up on yourself or the enemy's after you, it's even less hard to find somebody who's way better than you are. And what am I doing in the company of this wonderful person. I don't know if you go through that. Can you nod at me? If this is human and universal. Otherwise, I'm just doing personal neuroses. But you remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, he's talking about the body of Christ, and he says, even there, the eye can't say to the ear, well, I'm way more important than you are, so who needs you? And the ear can't, you know, you can't turn it back around, or you can't say, because I'm an ear, who cares? I have nothing to contribute. Do you get tempted to think that sometime when you've got a bunch of what you think are eyes around you? I once talked to the Lord about that, and I said, is there any part of the body that is totally superfluous? I thought, the back of the knee. He said, you can't kneel without it. I said, you know, the funny bone in your elbow. I mean, and we just went through a whole bunch of stuff. And I did get appendix. He didn't explain that to me. But, you know, every single part, when we're speaking spiritually about the multifaceted gifts of the Holy Spirit and our need for one another, that's what's fun here, is so many gifts and how he has made a peculiar entity of us together. Together, we are something different than we are alone. So Paul said that's a problem. Why is that? Because it sends us off into those same two directions. We can't accurately assess our usefulness to God or appreciate the gifts of other people because we are thinking, I'm indispensable because I do this in the body of Christ. Or we think we have dismay and inferiority because we think I'm not contributing anything. And anybody can fall into any of those traps. Anybody. That's the reason we need constantly to acknowledge and appreciate and praise, and not to the exclusion of God, but to say to one another, how much I appreciate your technological skills, how much I appreciate that you are so merciful or that you give so generously, those motivational gifts that the Lord tells us about. Luke 18, 9 through 14, you don't have to turn there because you're probably familiar with the story, but it's got those two types, and they're both sitting in church. And the Pharisee, who's the uber religious guy, he goes, boy, I am just so glad to be me. I fast every week. I give alms. I pray. He's so lucky to have me working for him. And this publican, the tax collector, you know, the worst in the sight of his people because he was a collaborator with the Romans, they thought. He's going, I'm not worthy to be in here. What am I doing? You remember what Jesus asked the disciples when he told them about those people? Who do you think went home right with God that day? You think the Pharisee who, you know, brought his resume and presented it to God and said, how wonderful you are that you made me? Or the publican? But the Lord doesn't want us to be destroyed with the publican's inferiority. We just say, I am. He designed me. He's got me doing what he gave me to do. And I'm so happy that I have a place, that I have something to do. And then C.S. Lewis says, true humility dismisses modesty or dispenses with modesty. It means we don't go, oh, shucks, well, that was nothing. We go, yeah, thank you, I'm glad you appreciated it. In God, good. Mm-hmm. And aren't we good together? Mm-hmm. See, isn't that a sweet spirit? It goes neither to pride nor inferiority. Okay, but what can happen, and this happens in the Bible frequently, and this is a side issue, comparisons with holiness, and I wrote it in the word W-H-O-L-E, wholeness, because that's really what it means. Holy means 100% what it is. So it's reality. No darkness. Light. 100%. So wholeness. when we compare ourselves with wholeness, in other words, when we first get a glimpse of the personality of God in the person of Jesus Christ, we see him interacting with people, we see that lack of ego, we see that total other directedness, we see that wisdom, we see the truth, we see the kindness, the patience, and all that, and we go, whoa. I think I said in the book, it's like sometimes I dress in the dark in the winter, and I think, oh, this outfit's pretty good. And I get, you know, somewhere like here where the sun's shining in, and I go, uh-oh. You know, didn't get that to the cleaners when I should have. Have you ever been through that?
Sure.
All right. Okay. So you're looking at Jesus, and you're going, uh-oh. And that's what happened. This I do want you to look at is Luke 5:8. If you have a Bible, or you can share a Bible with somebody, or you can get it on your phone. Because this is a dandy story, and I hope it'll stay with you and continue to radiate encouragement to you. Okay. I'm going to paraphrase it, but I want you to see it so you'll know I'm telling you the truth. It was when Peter and Jesus are newly related, and Jesus, of course, is a rabbi, and Peter's a professional fisherman. And he comes in, they haven't caught anything whatsoever, and Jesus says, from the shore, put your nets out on that side. Am I saying it right? That's the story? Okay. So Peter goes, look, we fished all night, you know, with the inference, we know what we're doing. So, and then maybe Jesus just stood there and looked at him. I don't know what ensued. But then he goes, oh, okay, Lord, if you say so, I'll try. And he tries it. And, of course, there's so many fish, he can hardly get them in the boat. That happens every time Jesus gives him a suggestion. Have you noticed that? Anyway, so Peter is stricken by what? The kindness, the power, the wisdom, the omniscience, the whole godliness of this young man who is his friend and his rabbi, but he's not got the whole scope yet, and that just knocks him back. What does he say? It's probably the same in everybody's book. What does Peter say?
Depart from me.
Yeah, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He's, uh-oh. You know, uh-oh, who have I crossed here?
He fell down.
Did he fall down?
He fell at Jesus' knees.
Oh, I forgot that. That's, thank you.
Say what it says.
I'm sorry.
When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at the knees of Jesus and said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, what we want, what happens is when we see holiness, we are convicted. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit is a convictor, and that means a convincer. Mm-hmm. Convicting of truth. And Peter had just been hit with a hard truth, that he's been a smart aleck, he thought he knew better. Jesus has proven that he is giving him the way to go. And so Peter, that scares Peter. Get away, I'm a sinful man. Jesus could have just let that go. He could have just let Peter stew in his own juice. And what does he do? He says, don't be afraid. I'll make you a fisher of men. He says, come on. He says, do not stay in this place and let the enemy send you into full condemnation mode. This is why conviction is tricky. Because we can get convicted of something, and then the enemy takes us down the spiral to how we're always like this. We're never going to get any better. This is, you know, this is a total flaw, and Jesus is going to be done with me if I do this again. Were you ever afraid you got in front of God and said, I'm sorry? Mm-hmm. No more. You've exhausted all your credit. sometimes we do that from human authority that, you know, has. Jesus is so different that he says, don't be afraid. I can almost see him bending down to Peter and saying, don't be afraid. And he's probably grabbing him. He's saying, come on, we're going somewhere different. We're going somewhere better. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I just wanted to show you that I know where the fish are. Do you follow that? Is that good news?
Yes.
Because that's what Jesus does to us. When we have been convicted of, maybe it's a major flaw, maybe it's just a tiny little thing, but we feel bad about it. And he says, don't waste time feeling bad. Acknowledge what I've shown you and come with me. Come on, we're going to do something better than that. Our pastor preached a wonderful sermon on this, and he said, and I saw a quote him, Rick Ryder is his name. He said, a conviction should excite you because it's an invitation. It's an invitation to come and live a little better, to enjoy something else, to get past the thing that you thought was the pinnacle of satisfaction and go and do something wonderful. So I leave that to you, and you can mull it over and ask the Lord to unfold it for your life. In Isaiah, we know that when his king died, Isaiah was already a big, well-known prophet and an aristocrat and somebody high in governmental families. And when the king died, he went into the temple, and God did kind of what Jesus did there with Peter. He just, like the Mount of Transfiguration, he sort of let him see a little bit more of his glory. And I imagine we've heard this story enough that you remember he says, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He recognizes all the righteousness and all the obedience and all the power that God has already poured through him. He's still fishing out in the Galilee, kind of, compared to what God... Repent means to think bigger. He repents right there, but he almost dies. I'm undone. Have you ever felt undone? And God, what does he do again? There were coals of fire on the altar, and the seraphim or the cherubim or whoever was on duty that day went, God got the coal and touched his lips, not to sear them or give him pain, but to clean them. And it announced to Isaiah, now that you've seen this fact, you're clean. I can use you. We just need to see that fact. And then he can use us, because there's none of that pride and that human level, I've got it, I've got this, Lord. Thanks very much. Once that comes in, it's a wonderful gift to be undone, not in the sense of condemnation, but in the sense of conviction and invitation. And that's exactly what happened with Isaiah in the Old Testament, and then with Peter, because Peter was chosen to be the leader, was he not? Because Peter messed up just about as publicly and as frequently as you can possibly do. And that's how Jesus made a leader out of him, because he didn't depend on his own self one little bit by the time Jesus left things with him. So that's coming to us too, if we respond. So that's the healing and the freeing. That's the beginning of new life when we see that we can't do it on our own. The girl comes, to get back to our story, the girl comes and she says, look, I'm scorched, I'm sunburned, and I've wasted a great deal of my life, I see now. I've been working in vineyards that had nothing to do with me. A vineyard in scripture is always your field. It's your life, your gifts, your particular story arc, your influence through the world. It's what you do in a vineyard. You know, you plant, you tend, you reap. So she's saying, I recognize now the reason that I am in such bad shape is that I haven't been in the vineyard somehow that you wanted me in. So who made her work so hard out in the hot, scorching sun without the shade of God's presence over her?
Mother's sons.
Her mother's sons, not her brothers. She says mother's sons. The other human beings who in the world and or in the church have written a scenario for you, and you've bought it, you know, because you thought that was appropriate. But then when you come to the Lord, you may realize you've been on the right path, and in many ways you probably have. But there's more, and there's different, and there's a whole sense of who you are that is waiting to be discovered, that has been squelched. It has been hobbled. It's in Spanx. Do you remember the first time you tried those? Yeah, that little dance. I remember the first time I put them on because I had to. I had to go and speak, and I had this skirt that I couldn't get on otherwise. But every organ that had never met the other ones, they all met in there. And the whole time Sometimes our lives can feel just about as restricted as that, and it's not beautiful, and it's painful. So she has, in order to survive in that, and I'm talking about expectations of your family, expectations from your church, expectations from your class, your social standing, whatever it is that's causing you to read somebody else's script other than following what Jesus is telling you and what he's designed into you. What does it do besides scorch us? Well, it burns us out. See, a lot of what we're talking about here is like poetry. And poetry is like puns. And if you like wordplay, you're not going to have an odd metaphor that doesn't have any connection with the spiritual principle. She's saying, I'm scorched. That means I'm burned. I'm burned out. I'm angry. I'm toughened. She says, she's talking about her heart. When we have to be somebody we're not, and our constant motion is approval, we're worn out and we're hacked, that we have to earn our keep, aren't we, if we look honestly? You know? So that's what she's saying. And her heart has become cynical. Her heart has been hardened. You know, ice, when the sun hits it, it melts. But ice, I mean, the sun on clay bakes it real hard. And before we have a new heart, it's as if our hearts are clay. The Bible says we have hearts of stone, and that has to be replaced with a heart of flesh. But she's had a heart that has been trying so hard to protect itself that it has gotten cynical. It has built up its own defenses. It doesn't know that it has a defender, a fortress to go into. It's out there by itself. So that's pretty much, and it's not all that she's saying to the king, but those are a lot of the ideas that are packed into just that one little phrase. So she's done the works of the law, maybe. And that's the hard taskmaster, is the law. Because were you ever told just do the best you can? Mm-hmm. Where's that? Where's that until you die? Mm-hmm. If you kill yourself doing it, they'll be able to say, well, she did the best she could. But as long as there's a scintilla of energy left, you know, you apparently... You know,
and we never do the best we could.
No,
we never.
I never have. I gave up about halfway on most things. Anyway, who knows what's the best? I always like to watch the Olympics, and Well, I like the up close and personal because sometimes they show you those people falling down and stuff, you know, the agony of defeat. But I always think, you know, nobody sees the hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of failure that goes into these things. I don't know why I'm even talking about that.
And the best people who are the 1 second behind.
Oh, yes, yes, the 1 second behind, yes, or the whatever, a nanosecond. Okay, so she has a hard and discouraged, cynical heart. She can't see with her eyes yet. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, the professor of Judaism who came in the night to ask Jesus what's going on here? And Jesus said to him, you must be born again. And this is like when you're studying poetry or you're trying to teach poetry and somebody is a literalist and says, or like Gertrude Stein, a rose is a rose is a rose. It doesn't stand for anything bigger than that. Well, yeah, it does. And when Jesus said, you must be born again, Nicodemus said, how can that be? How can I climb back in my mother's womb and go through the whole birth process again? And, you know, and I can just see Jesus shaking his head, but he said, you're a teacher and you don't get this? You have to be born of the Spirit. This stuff is crucial. This is primary, to be born biologically. But unless you are also born from above and imbued with the Spirit of God, you can't see or hear the things of God. You may think you can. You may learn the theology. You may say the right stuff. But you really will not experientially see the kingdom of God with your spiritual senses unless you're born again. Back in the Old Testament, that was in John 3:13, is when he said that to Nicodemus. In Ezekiel 36, the Lord makes a covenant. He says, and it's pivotal. In Jeremiah, he says it as well. I'm teaching you all to learn the law. But a day's going to come when I'm going to write it on your heart. I'm going to take away this heart of stone, Ten Commandments, law, stone, and I'm going to write it right on your heart, the most interior, vulnerable, soft thing. I'm going to engrave it inside you. I'm going to put my mind in you. I'm going to put my sensibility in you. I'm going to put my love, my joy, my peace. I'm going to come in and indwell you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that promise was made a long time ago and was intended from the beginning. So how do we get, what's the answer to a stony heart for us sitting here? Okay, Peter, in the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was able to come and start filling people, the promise of the Father came because Jesus had paid thoroughly for it. Okay? And Peter got up and they said, what must we do? The conviction fell on them. What must we do to be saved? If this is indeed the Christ and we killed him, what in the world can we do? Help, help. He said, repent, believe, receive. That's essentially what he said. He didn't just say repent and believe. He said receive. Receive what? The Holy Spirit that Jesus died to make available to us.
The forgiveness, too.
And the forgiveness, of course. Of course. We repent. Our sins are covered. They have been given for, but we receive the given forness. We believe that Jesus did it and did it thoroughly. And then we start to receive the benefits. And I live practically, adult. I didn't know about the Holy Spirit. In Acts, the disciples go out to the believers in Ephesus. They already believe in Jesus. But they said, have you received the Holy Spirit? He said, what's that? We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Tell us about this Holy Spirit thing. Well, Jesus had said when he came, I baptize with, or John said of him, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So it's been no secret. It's been broadcast all these years. But some people don't hear of it, and so they spend that real difficult time in a vineyard trying to do something without the fuel to do it. I once upon a time, I'm coming to the end here, once upon a time taught a group called Mothers of Preschoolers, Moms, and it's a wonderful program, wonderful Christian program. And I was teaching a Bible study on mothering in the Holy Spirit. And one day I was driving to the class, and the Lord said, you're telling them that they need to be patient, that they need to be kind, that they need to be this and that. And I said, yes, sir. He said, don't you think that's cruel? And I said, cruel? And he said, you're asking them to do something they can't possibly do unless they know about receiving the Holy Spirit. I just assumed everybody knew. And so that's the reason I wrote that message this week about yielding to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there are depths of surrender to him, of yielding to him, that can continue to come into our lives. So there's an intentional turning point, at least there was for me and many others that I've heard testify to this, where I said, yes, I believe that Jesus's personality, his spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is going to be so kind as to come and start taking over all this other part, so as to enable me to live in communion. A man's spirit is only known by that man's spirit. So the Spirit of God is only known by the Spirit of God. So we have to ask him in. And the Lord told me to do that today. I want to pray. And this is not redundant for anybody. Even if you have lots of depths of the Holy Spirit, every single day we can pray, Lord, let me yield more of myself. Let me receive into myself more of your spirit. When you have a guest, you don't leave them in the foyer, do you? Depending on the intimacy of your friendship, you may just take them into the kitchen or the living room. Kitchen may be last. But the Lord wants to inhabit all the rooms of the mansion that he's preparing us for. So would you join me? I'm just going to say a simple prayer, and you can say it in your heart, and it applies to everybody, and I just want to make sure we've done it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this secret has never been a secret, that your whole plan from the beginning is to take the external law and to put it into our hearts so that they are conformed to your holiness, to put it into our minds so that we have your wisdom and righteousness, so that it's in our eyes and our ears, so that we can see and hear the kingdom and hear and see the King in his beauty and holiness. We ask you, Lord, to take our personalities, to use them as we are, as you've designed them to be. And Lord, we ask for experiential evidence that you come deeper into us as we read, as we get hungry to read, as we love Jesus more and more. Lord, where we are lukewarm, we ask you to make us burning. Not so that we're crazy and people run away from us, but that they are warmed by the hearth fire of your spirit in us. So we thank you for all these things. We thank you for what you paid for it. And we ask, Lord, that your soul would be satisfied with what happens in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.